It's great to be with you again tonight. My kids are coloring back there. Of course, they're wonderful artists and everything, but this is really kind of fun. Dear God, it's not easy to stay quiet about some things. And there's a little boy in a library there, and he's just got ants in his pants. Anyway, you know, I feel a little bit like that. God's doing so many things and so many incredible things in the Islamic world, and especially in Afghanistan, that I feel like sometimes I run at the mouth. And so y'all just tell me to slow down or shut up or something like that if I get going too much. But anyway, I'd like to start out with some prayer and ask that God be glorified in what's said tonight. So let's do that. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we come as your children tonight, and I just want to acknowledge your presence among us, your Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts, and all the great works that you've done for us and through us and in us. And tonight, Lord, we come together to worship and to be encouraged by the things that you are doing in our world. And tonight, with some of the stories to tell and the things that are going on, Father, I just want to ask for your special grace to be able to communicate clearly and to give justice to the great things that you're doing. And whatever might be said, may you be glorified in it, we ask. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have to hand it to you that nobody beat me over the head after the service this morning, and everyone was very kind and very nice to me, even though I didn't deserve it. And the story, I need to finish the story that we had there. It's real. I mean, it happened while we were there. And did everyone remember what the story was? Do I have to go back through it again? Does anybody not know the story? There's always somebody in the crowd. What? All right, here's the story. We had improperly prepared this fella for, he was working short term with us, and we had improperly given him a security brief. In fact, there wasn't any security brief. He ended up on top of a hillside in Kabul, and where he should not have been by himself, and some four Afghans came up and they pummeled him to the ground, basically subdued him, put him in the trunk of their car, and they were going to take him off, and it was going to be the newest kidnapping that you would have seen on CNN. Well, God had other things in mind, and that is the fact that this fellow is pretty big in size, and so he's in this trunk, and he tried for 10 to 15 minutes to get out of the trunk just by banging on the thing as it was driving through towards the outskirts of Kabul there, and was getting nowhere. And then he started looking around, and inside the trunk there was an old tire iron. Everybody know what a tire iron is? So, yeah, so they don't use them anymore, but they used to use the old way to get a tire off the rim of a wheel. There you go. And he took this tire iron and he started banging on the trunk and trying to get the latch to jimmy it open. And after about 5 minutes of that, he was able to get it open. Well, what happened when the trunk went open? Well, the people in the front probably noticed. And when he realized that, hey, you know what, now they know that the trunk is open and we're going 30 miles an hour down the road, I've got one choice. Either they're going to stop and it's going to be curtains all over again, or I'm jumping. And so he decided to bail. And he jumped out and he went doing somersaults and rolls down the road and got all banged up and bruised and everything. And providentially, there were a crowd of Afghans along the side of the road, and they saw all this happen. They saw this white boy go flying out the end of a car, you know, and they're like, whoa, what is this, a foreigner, you know. And then, of course, things start to click, and it's like, oh, wow, this was a kidnapping, you know, and they're all around him trying to make sure he's okay and everything. And the four fellows in the car, they look back, and, of course, there's a crowd now, curtains tight, you know, it's over with. We got to get out of here or they're going to get us. And so, thankfully, God was able to rectify that situation. That could have been a very, very bad situation for our team. Well, that reminds me of a verse from 2 Chronicles. And right now, I've got a 40-year-old brain, and sometimes the reference just escapes me. But it's not chapter 9 or chapter 16. And it goes like this: "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may show himself strong." Okay, that he might show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are completely his. Now, I have no doubt that God showed himself strong in that situation. And, you know, God has been in the business of showing himself strong. He loves weakness. He loves, and not in the sense that he wants you to be weak, but he loves to take weakness and show himself as the person who really makes it happen. And in that situation, that happened. And another story I want to tell you about, where God really showed himself to be strong, and it's in a way that's quite unusual, not a way that we typically would think would be a good way. And it goes way back to 1959. In 1959, in the 50s, actually, a mosque was built in Washington, D.C., okay? And it was built in Washington, D.C. in order to serve the diplomats in the embassies that are there that were Muslim. And it was a gracious gesture on our government's part to let them do this in the middle of our capital. And they built this Islamic mosque right there. Well, there was a missionary in Afghanistan at the time. His name was J. Christie Wilson, Dr. Wilson. And he was he had a small house church there in Kabul. And he wrote to a chaplain in the army who happened to be used of God to lead, reportedly, to lead President Eisenhower to Christ and to baptize President Eisenhower before he took office. And so Dr. Wilson knew that this chaplain knew President Eisenhower, and President Eisenhower was coming to Kabul. And so what J. Christian Wilson did was he wrote a letter to the chaplain. He says, I want you to ask the president, for when he comes here to Kabul, to ask the Islamic government if they can reciprocate and allow us to build a church. Am I doing okay? Am I talking too fast? Have I lost you yet? Okay. So ask him, can we build a church here? You know what? We let you build one in our capital city. Why can't you let us build a church here in your capital city? So President Eisenhower, he liked that idea. He came over in 59. He had this state visit with the king at that time. There was a monarchy in Afghanistan at that time for some 200 years. And he came before the king there and he said, you know, did you realize that we have a mosque in Washington? And, you know, is there any way that we can build a church over here in Kabul? And, of course, the king was like, wow, that seems reasonable. Why not? You know, and so the king agreed to it. Well, the Islamic government at that time were very, you know, that wasn't a nice thing, and it wasn't something that they were very interested in. But he had the clout and the power, and he was able to push it through, and pretty soon the prime minister and the mayor allowed it. And they built, over 10 years, they gathered money, and they built this beautiful A-frame church. And it was made out of marble. This church was used, actually just the house group was used greatly by God through Dr. Wilson and through other missionaries there. And many, many people came to Christ through the working of this church. And the church was built in 1970, and in that same year, it was becoming to be recognized that many Afghans were coming to Christ through the outreach of this church. And now it was actually, in hindsight, a very ostentatious, very in-your-face kind of a church because it was too large in the middle of Kabul. Well, as I said, the government wasn't very happy with this. And so the mayor of Kabul sent the army down there, and the army tore the wall down in front of the church. And they said, we're going to tear this church down. Well, a German businessman who happened to attend the church, have I lost you yet? Are you guys okay? All right. A German businessman decided that he was going to go to the mayor, and so he did. He went to the mayor and filed a formal protest. And he said, you know what? Your king allowed us to build this church as a reciprocal agreement because of the fact that one is built in Washington, D.C. for your people as well. Why are you trying to tear this down? And he went on to say, you know what? If you go through with this, I really feel like God is going to bring an end to your government. I've been praying about this, and I really feel like the Lord has laid this on my heart to tell you that God is going to bring an end to your government if you do this. The mayor of Kabul scoffed at him, got angry, and said, no way. There's no way in the world that will happen. No way. Okay? A week later, in come the bulldozers. They bulldozed down this beautiful marble and stone church. And by the way, a bunch of that marble that was in the church ended up in the wall in the same neighborhood where we live now, in the wall of a mosque. Wow. Well, let me ask you, what do you think happened on the same day the church was torn down? The government fell. Wow. Afghans took notice. I mean, they're a culture that looked for omens, and this was certainly an omen. Those that were in the know to know what happened to that church and why it was there and why it got torn down, and the government fell. Wow, I don't know specifically what happened to that mayor, but I do know this, that the prime minister held a coup And he took over the government. The king was never allowed back into the country. 227 years of worth of monarchy ended on that specific day. And this prime minister who took over the government some 7 years later was losing power with his government. And so what did he do? He became communist. And he asked the Russians to come help him keep him in power. What happened after that? 1 year later, in 1979, the Russians assassinated him. And they came in full force and took over the whole country. From then on, the Mujahideen started fighting them. There was war and there was all kinds of chaos. 1979 to 1989 was the rule of the Russians. All kinds of death and destruction. 5 million Afghans out of the country, refugees. 1989, the Russians leave, lock, stock, and barrel. They can't handle anymore. The economy's gone. It's, you know, they just left it without. They had a little puppet ruler there, but they just left it. Immediately, civil war starts. Another 6 to 7 years of civil war. The Taliban come in. What happens under the Taliban? Well, the Taliban started out very well, but later on, they became more and more a regime that created crimes against humanity there in Afghanistan. Incredible suffering of the Afghan people. And J. Christy Wilson has written that it can be traced back to that one day where God was dishonored and where he said, God will not allow himself to be unglorified in this way. And those that are in the know in Afghanistan know about this. And it's incredible, the power of God. God will not give his glory to another. He will not allow himself to be trampled under. Along about that same time, a family, back in the, I think it was back in the 60s, and a family was living there in Afghanistan. They were not missionaries. They were just, he was a businessman. They were a couple there. And they were just there living out their life, being transparent, just like we try to be. And they had hired back in those days they would call them servants, but these days they're hired help in the home. Afghans that worked in the yard, and some that worked in the house, and some that were nannies and whatnot. And they had a practice, and their practice was that before they had their dinner, they would invite all their Afghan employees to come in and to pray before the meal. And they would stand there in a circle with the Afghans, and they would thank God for the food through Jesus. And I tell you this story because later they had to leave. They left the country. Those Afghans, they went on to do other things, and then they became refugees, and they fled the country. And as the yard worker fled the country into Pakistan. Well, Pakistan has churches. Pakistan has freedom of religion. 3% of the population of Pakistan is quote-unquote Christian. So immediately, this man went... I'm getting ahead of myself here. This man was a refugee in Pakistan there for quite a while. And then as things settled down, and he came back into Afghanistan, just like in after 2001. This couple came back to Afghanistan, and they met this yard worker of theirs. And lo and behold, this yard worker of theirs was leading a little cell group of Afghan believers. And they were questioning, how in the world did you become a Christian? How in the world did you find faith in Christ? And he said, you know what? Every time you stood around that table and you prayed, Jesus was there and we all knew it. And Jesus was there and he was with you and we felt it. And so when I went to Pakistan, I looked up Christians there in Pakistan, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And I came back to my... And that's why I'm here leading this cell group of believers. It's all about transparency, folks. They weren't even missionaries. They were just living out their life there. And that's kind of like what we want to do there. I want to take you to Zechariah chapter 3. Could you turn there with me? Zechariah chapter 3. And I want to talk a little bit about Joshua the high priest. And in this passage, we'll read it together real quickly, and there's some parallels to this passage to what is happening in Afghanistan and in the Islamic world, and also how Afghans, what their actual need is. And I just want to point it out a little bit of it to you. Here, let's read in chapter 3, verse 1 of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Okay, and this is in a vision. Okay, I'll just say this is in a vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan was standing there at his right hand to accuse him. Wow, this is familiar, huh? It sounds like Job, huh? And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." And then I said, this is Zechariah, "Well, go ahead and put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways," thank you, "if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and you will have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." What's the problem? Well, it was after Babylon, as the return of the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, and the first thing they wanted to do was build a temple. Well, they started to build a temple, and then, as I understand it, that work ceased for a while there, and they had a hard time getting jump started again. And here, this vision comes to Zechariah, and one of the problems was that in order for this temple to operate, you had to have a high priest. Well, the high priest was a captive that came from Babylon. And there was all kinds of opposition to him being in that place of spiritual power, per se. And that this guy is not worthy to have this position. And so God came to Zechariah and he said, "Listen, he's not worthy. I understand he's not worthy, but you know what? I've made him clean. I've made him clean." And then he goes on to say, not only have I made him clean, but you know what? He turns to, and he says to Joshua, and he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," in verse 7, "If you walk in my ways and perform my service, then you will govern my house, and you will do your job as high priest. And I will give you charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are here." Free access among those who are here in this courtroom in heaven. Wow. Islam, what does Islam need? Well, they believe in a creator God. They believe in a God who's almighty. He is the only God. They're not idolatrous. Okay? They believe in a God who is transcendent. Just like us. There's a lot of similarities. What don't they have? I submit to you, they don't have an advocate. They don't have an advocate, number one. And number two, they don't have a relationship. And both of those things are in this passage. Joshua, the people of Israel, or the Jews that were there in that time, needed to know that Joshua was given the stamp of approval by God. And it was the angel of the Lord that stood there, and many believe that to be Christ. And he was saying, "You know what, I've made him worthy. And not only that, but he has an audience with me because I have made him that way." And this is an example of what Jesus is to us in this day. This is what the Muslims need to know. They need to know that God Almighty wants a relationship with them through Jesus, his Son. Wow. Pretty simple? Well, not really. It can be complicated. So, let's move on here. Now we know the problem. How do we get to the task of presenting Christ to a Muslim? Oh, now we go back to what we talked about this morning. There's a problem, folks, and that is that Christianity is an immoral religion to them. So when I talk to my friends there in Afghanistan, my Afghan friends, I try not to call myself a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So they got all this baggage about who I am. You know, they still consider me a Christian because I follow Jesus, even though I don't say I am. And I've got all this baggage, and so how can I go to them and I can say, "You know what, God wants a relationship with you, and he's provided an advocate, and that's Jesus." How do I even do that? They won't even open it. They won't crack a Bible. So how do we do that? Well, it's called building bridges. And there's all kinds of ways and strategies to do that in the Islamic world these days, in the mission world, excuse me. And one of them I'm going to tell you about tonight. That's an exciting way that God is using incredibly. And believe it or not, that's by using the Quran. Wow. God, folks, I have a Quran. All right, you can really start throwing things at me now. I have a Quran, and I have read some of it, and I'm studying it. Why? That's because God, in His providence, put, when Muhammad was having his visions and dreams and whatever you think happened there, I don't even know. Muhammad, in the very beginning, put in his sayings that were eventually written down after he died, that were written in the Quran, there's a lot of truth that's there. And lots of Muslims don't even know it. And so how do we build a bridge? We build a bridge by going into their world and we say, hey, let's take a look at the Quran together. So I go to my friend Hamid and I say, Hamid, I'm a devout follower of God. And you know I come to God through Jesus. And you don't believe in that. But you know what? I've been reading the Quran here. And there are some things that I don't understand. And I want you, would you be willing to study it with me? Would you be willing to look at it with me? And so we go and we take a look at it. And I show him a surah. A surah is a verse. I show him a verse. Okay? And in a verse, there, it will start out with a verse that says, and Jesus said, I will die and I will rise again. Well, what's the big deal there? Anybody know? What's the big deal about that? Anybody? Jesus? Okay, well, Jesus is in the Quran. Jesus is all over in the Quran. But there's something significant about it. That he died and that he rose again. Well, then what do the mullahs teach them? The mullahs teach their Muslim people that Jesus never died. He was taken by God, whisked to God up into heaven because he was too good to die. And because he was never died, then therefore he could never have died for the sins of the world. And he's not alive today to minister to us down here like we teach. Wow. So my friend Hamid looks at that and he goes, wow, that's not what they've been teaching me. That's very interesting. I wonder about this Jesus. And so we go on to, let's look at another passage. And by the way, folks, I am not an authority on this. I'm in the process of learning, so please don't get the idea I'm authority here. Let's look at another passage in the Quran. Jesus was born of a virgin. It's there. They use the name Miriam, but it's the same thing. Miriam, Mary, whatever. Jesus was born of a virgin. Oh, wow, that's pretty good. Oh, what else? So how was he born of a virgin? Well, they submit that Jesus is not the Son of God. Uh-uh. Jesus is not the Son of God. But yet he was born of a virgin. Well, then how did it happen? I don't know how it happened. Okay, well, let's look at something else. You know what? Muhammad said that Jesus was greater than himself. Oh, wow. Well, Muhammad is the highest prophet for them. But Muhammad said that Jesus is greater than himself. Secondly, what did the Quran say? The Quran, let's take a look at the Quran. And the Quran in here says that Jesus never sinned. He was sinless. Every other prophet, including Muhammad, asked for forgiveness in the Quran. Now Hamid is really beginning to be intrigued by Jesus. We kind of got the hook in him, He's pulling him along. Let's take a look at the authority of the scriptures. All right, there's some verses in the Quran here. Let's take a look at it. It says that you know what? The Word of God is authoritative and can never be changed. What is that Word of God? Is it the Quran? Well, when Muhammad was relating these things, what was written? Well, the Quran wasn't written at that time. Well, let's look at some more verses here. What does the Quran say about the Torah in Arabic? The Torah. The Torah, it means the Torah. What's the Torah? The Torah is God's Word. Oh, wow. You mean the first five books in my Bible here are God's Word? Oh, wow. What does it say about the Zabur? The Zabur is the Psalms. Well, let's take a... Oh, the Zabur is God's Word, too. And what does it say about the Injil? The Injil is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What does it say about... Oh, that's God's Word, too. Wow. Well, why doesn't my mullah let me have this? It's because it's revolutionary. It's because it will change your life. And they don't want your life changed because they want you to stay within what they expect a Muslim to be. Wow. Let's look at one more thing here. What did God say? Let's look at this verse here, and it says here, God spoke to Muhammad, and he said to Muhammad, you know what, Muhammad, of all these things that I've told you, if you don't understand any of them, you go to the people of the book, and they'll tell you what the real truth is. And it's in the Quran. By now, God willing, my friend Muhammad is to the point where, you know what, I really want to read the Injil, the Gospels. I want to read the Psalms. Could you provide that for me? Folks, we're in the position now where we're going against the laws of the country. If Hamid was caught with that, he'd be put in jail and possibly lose his life. We would, at most, probably at worst, we'd be kicked out of the country. No big deal for us. We'd come home, come visit you guys for a while, figure out what else to do. His life is in danger. But you know, he's seeking truth. And so we have this little stash. We have a stash of scripture in the Persian language. And I know where it is. And it's kept a secret. And it's exactly for these times. And it was smuggled in years and years and years ago into Afghanistan. And so I go and I get him the Gospels, the Injil. And he starts reading about the life of Jesus. And the life of Jesus, wow. Jesus, look, this is not what my mullahs have taught me. And the life of Jesus is incredible. He's an incredible prophet. And it says here that he died. And he died for me. But you know, I just don't know how to understand that, because I can't, you know, what does Islam mean? Anybody know what Islam means? Anybody? Islam means submission. And what is a Muslim? A Muslim means someone who submits. That's the core of Islam. And so if you're mullah, a mullah is the leader of the local mosque. If your mullah is telling you that you shouldn't do this, or that Jesus never did this, or whatever that is wrong that he's telling you, if he's telling you that, you will submit. And it's a part of our culture. And so if I start using my intellect and I start using my reasoning, I just cannot get over the fact that the ummah, the community of Muslims in my context, do not accept that I would not submit to what they have taught me. So what happens next? Well, oftentimes what happens next in Zechariah chapter 4. Let's look at it. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel gives this vision with seven lamps and lampstands. We won't go into that. But down in verse 6, and now the angel of the Lord is speaking to Zerubbabel, not to Joshua. Joshua was the spiritual head back then, the leader of the temple. Now he's speaking to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the, as I understand it, was the civil leader, okay, who kind of led this group of, I almost said Afghans, this group of Jews back to Kabul, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Okay, and Zerubbabel, of course, we know, I mean, they had all kinds of opposition. And so what did God say through this vision to Zerubbabel? And he said, verse 6, the second half, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So how are we going to do it, Zerubbabel? How are we going to get the job done? Is it through the spear? Are we going to go conquer all the people around Jerusalem? No, God's going to make it happen. We're going to build this temple because God says, I'm going to make it happen. So don't you worry, Zerubbabel. Let's just get the job done. Back to my Afghan friend Hamid. How is he going to jump that gap from being a submissive person in the face of Islam to being encountered with the truth that's in Scripture? And how are we going to do that? Now, I'm not telling you this happens all the time, but often in the Islamic world, God uses visions and dreams. And you've heard about it sometimes. And I just talked to Carl Lehman. He was telling me about how this is happening in Iraq. And it's happened all over the Islamic world. And things like I've heard of a real simple one. In Africa, in Somalia, a Muslim gal who was very high up in the hierarchy there, she had a dream, and it was very simple. And all what was the dream was there was a book there, and it said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's all she read. And it was in a dream. And it was burned into her mind. She didn't know any Christians. And for 2 years, she searched for somebody. She was asking people all over the place, what does this mean? And nobody knew. Nobody knew what I am the way, the truth, and life, came, where it came from. And after 2 years, she finally found a Christian. And that Christian said, oh yeah, no problem, man. Let's go to John. It's right here, you know. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And she became a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's the power of God, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And I'm going to tell you one more story in closing. This actually happened in our team. And it's not... I'll change the name of the Afghan fella. His name, we'll just use Abdul, okay? Abdul and my coworker, I'll change his name too. His name is Dave, okay? Dave had brought Abdul to the point where he was encountering salvation. And he was encountering the gospel, and he was reading of truth. And God gave him a dream. And not only did he give him a dream once, but he gave him that same dream 3 times in a row. Okay? 3 times in a row, same dream. So Abdul decided, you know what, I'm going to go to Dave, and I'm going to ask Dave what to interpret this dream for me, because I think he's the one who can interpret this. All right, how many Daniels we got out there? Anybody? Come on, you guys. You guys interpret dreams out there? You can imagine my friend Dave was freaking out. You know, he didn't know what to do. So Abdul relates the dream to him, and I'm going to tell you the dream here. There's a man sitting on, he's sitting on the top of a hillside. Excuse me a sec. Sitting on top of a hillside. He's got white hair and a long white beard. And he's sitting on the top of this hill. All right? And down below him were a bunch of Muslims. And he's speaking to them. And he's speaking in a language that none of the Muslims had as their own language, but yet all of them could hear him, or could understand him. Abdul could understand him. And he was speaking truth to them. Abdul's in the crowd. He's down there below. And Abdul, as he's sitting there, along comes a snake. And a snake came along and tried to bite Abdul. And so Abdul was, you know, obviously trying to protect himself from this snake. So he takes a branch and he's hitting at the snake and trying to keep the snake from biting him. Well, while he's doing this, along comes a lion. Okay, this is a dream, folks. Okay, it's just a dream. Along comes a lion and eats up. No, he doesn't eat Abdul. Along comes a lion, and the lion stops in front of Abdul and he says, Abdul, get on my back. I'll get you away from this snake. Hallelujah, yeah, you know, Abdul jumps on his back. The lion traipses around the hill, goes up to the top of the hillside, stops right in front of the man with the white hair and the long white beard. And he just stops there. The man with the white beard and the white hair, he stops speaking to the crowd. And he turns to Abdul. And I kid you not, he says, go to Dave. Dave will tell you what this is all about. Dave gave birth on the spot right there, folks. He had no idea what to do. I mean, the poor guy, I'm glad it wasn't me. You know, and maybe someday God will put me in that position, but fear not, God is able. Along comes the cell phone call, okay? We got cell phones in Afghanistan. I can go to the farthest reaches of Afghanistan. I can be on the border of Iran, way down in the desert, and I can talk on the cell phone. Incredible. Abdul gets a call on his cell phone. Immediately, Dave has a little break. Oh, my gosh. Okay, Lord, what am I going to say? Where do I go? What do I do? He turns to John 3. Oh, John 3:16. It's right there. We all know it. You know, he's so scatterbrained, he doesn't know where to go except for the thing that he learned in first grade, you know, in John 3:16. He goes there. And in John 3:16, he looks at it, and he realizes that he had underlined John 3:14 previously. John 3:14, folks, what does it say? Anybody? You guys are awesome. I've been in churches all over the country and none of them know that. That's just awesome. I knew you could do it. I knew you could do it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Bingo. Light turns on. He's got the answer. Abdul gets off the phone. Abdul turns to him and said, okay, what does it mean? Dave says, I've got it. God just gave it to me. The man on the top of the hill with the white hair and the long beard, who is that? Moses. That's Moses, and he's speaking truth to you. While he's speaking truth to you, you're sitting there on the hillside and a snake tries to bite you. That's what happened in Moses' day. And who rescued you from the snake? It was the lion. And the lion in the Bible is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and that's Jesus, whom you have been seeking. And what did Jesus do? He took you away from the snake, and he took you to the top of the hillside so that he would stop in front of Moses, and Moses would turn to you, whom you respect Moses because he was speaking truth to you, and he had a nice long white beard, and he looked respectable. And he said to you, go to Dave. Dave will show you the truth. And so, Abdul, here it is, John 3:14-16, and let's read it together. And they read it, and Abdul came to faith in Jesus Christ at that moment and that day. And it was the power of God at work through just simple, available people in Afghanistan to give himself glory and to bring Afghans to Christ. And God will do it. So what is the moral of this story? How did that happen? Folks, I submit to you, it's by God's people praying. And it's by God's family and God's people all over the world praying for the Muslim peoples. And instead of us looking at the Muslims as our enemies, we're saying, you know what, God loves them and they have hearts that seek after God, but yet they don't know. Well, they might not even seek after God. They just don't know that God wants to know them. And God wants them to know Him, and that's through Jesus. And it can happen, and it can happen easily, and there are bridges to make this happen. And God is doing it all over the Islamic world. And there are places in Indonesia and in Bangladesh and in India where they're coming by the thousands and they're transforming their communities. So let us not think that in a place like Afghanistan that God cannot do a great work, because He can. And so this man Abdul is now being discipled by Dave. And he's learning about Jesus, and he's learning about walking with God. And he's learning about walking with God through Scripture, through the Bible. And he's got a lot of issues because he's still in his Muslim community and context. But God is able to overcome that as well. And so it's exciting. And I talked about how earlier, you know, I get into this, and God is doing incredible things. And Dave wrote us about a month ago, this same Dave, and he said, you know, right now, there's been unprecedented fruit in Afghanistan. More people are coming to Christ right now than ever than he can remember. He's been there about 7 or 8 years. And so please don't cease praying for Afghans. Don't cease praying for us. And Rebecca and I, when we go back there, I go back there as a pilot, Rebecca as a mother, and eventually as a teacher again. Now, I don't know how long God's going to have us there, but our great desire is that the Afghan friends that we have right now, that we will get to a point where we can broach, where we can come across into their world, and where we can start talking about truth and do it in a safe way where we don't get in trouble, they don't get in trouble, and where God will speak to them. So please pray for us. Pray that God will speak His love and His truth through us in our relationships with them. So thank you for this opportunity to share that with you. I always get excited about sharing those stories because they're dear to my heart. You guys are a great class. You've listened well. Let's close in prayer.